The passage for our study this morning is the last three verses of the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we read, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When I was last here in May, we studied the first of those three verses, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so this morning, we are going to look at the 29 and 30. Now, to summarize where we finished last time, I think, but towards the end of that message, I said that there is nothing more likely to keep a person out of heaven than pride. Pride in intellect, pride in our wealth and our achievements in this world, pride in our own goodness, pride in what we think we deserve. Pride in our intellect makes us despise the word of God. It is the spring from which flows unbelief, which is the great enemy of faith. It's the very opposite of faith. Pride in our wealth makes us contented with things on which God places no value whatsoever. In fact, often we place our confidence and desires upon things which God actually despises. They're worthless to God. Remember Jesus' parable in which, about the rich farmer, and the farmer says, "Come, soul, you're rich and increase with goods. Take your ease." And God replies, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you." The scriptures teach that godliness with contentment is great gain. Then there is pride in our own goodness or self-righteousness, and that prevents repentance. "The whole do not need a physician," said Jesus, "but those who are sick." He was saying that if you don't realize there's something wrong with you spiritually, then you won't come. You won't come to me. And so, and without repentance, it is impossible to find life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, there is pride in what we think we deserve. The mistaken belief that God is in some way in our debt, that he owes us a place in heaven, because we have not been as bad as people who make it to the newspaper headlines. We have not been as bad as we could have been if we'd really set our mind to it. And we credit ourselves with that and imagine that God is pleased and will welcome us into heaven because we could have been so much worse. "I'm okay as I am," we say to ourselves. "I have just enough religion to deceive me into thinking that I'm a Christian. I don't need to come to Jesus Christ." Now, such a person does not labour under a sense of guilt. They're not heavy laden by their unpaid debt to God. So, when Jesus says so graciously, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and present me with your case, your fears, your problems, your doubts and anxieties, and I will give you rest," they do not come. They have no case to present because they are blind to their true spiritual condition. This is a very dangerous state to be in, because if God chooses to hide the gospel from you because of your pride, you will be one of those of whom the apostle spoke when he said, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid from those who are perishing." Now, going back to this passage, in verse 28 to 30, Jesus speaks of two kinds of rest. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the first kind of rest, and we spoke about that last time. Then, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In verse 28, he promises rest to those who come to him. That rest is given instantaneously when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It consists of a certain persuasion that God has forgiven your sin, not because he thinks you deserve to be forgiven, but because Jesus Christ has suffered death upon the cross on your behalf. Like most gifts of God, there is a counterfeit form produced by Satan. We call that easy believism. Those who accept the counterfeit never enter into what immediately follows in verse 29 to 30. Their lives remain unchanged. They just hear that Jesus has died for their sins. Oh, fine, that's great. I don't need to worry anymore and carry on as they always did before. But the true convert, the person who really embraces Christ and receives this knowledge of forgiveness, which gives them rest from guilt, the raging of a guilty conscience, and all the other things that go along with living in the world, they move on to this second stage. And this is what we'll call rest in service, verse 29 to 30. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my voice is easy, and my burden is light. Notice the first rest is given, and the second is found. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest, in verse 28. And then he says, you will find rest for your souls. These are two different kinds of rest. Now he speaks of his yoke. What does he mean by that? Well, a yoke is associated with hard work. The Christian life is a life of activity, not idleness. The yoke has three meanings, all of which are relevant to this passage. First of all, in Jewish literature, the yoke is used figuratively to mean the sum total of our obligations to something or somebody. The second meaning of the word yoke is, the next two meanings are both wooden implements. In the first case, it's a wooden beam shaped to fit on the shoulders and often to carry two weights, two loads, to distribute a heavy load across the shoulders and make it easy to carry. And they were used by people long ago, as I think most of us here are old enough to know that. There might be a few who are not. And then the other kind of yoke, which again you won't see today, I think, was a wooden beam shaped like the first, but used to couple two oxen together so that the load could be distributed equally between the two. Now, Christ's yoke is all of these. So let's go through them in turn. First of all, Christ's yoke represents a sum total of our obligations to him arising from the sacrifice he made for us when he gave his life for us at Calvary. This includes our willing obedience to his word and loyalty to his cause. In Romans chapter 12, Paul expresses it like this. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's not only what we are to do, which is important here, but why we are to do it. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's saying, I beseech you to do this as a fitting response to everything I have explained up to this point in my letter to you about what God in Christ has done for you. Reflect on what he has done. That will create gratitude and love in your heart, and then respond by serving and obeying him faithfully and willingly. So that's the first form of this yoke, the yoke of obligation to obedience to Christ. The second meaning of yoke, that is a device designed for carrying a load. Now, Jesus, notice, offers us a yoke. He doesn't offer us a bed or a chair. He offers us a yoke because he's expecting us to do something. He's expecting us to bear a burden. And he says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke. The tasks he gives us to perform will be perfectly designed for us individually. We'll be comfortable with them. There will be tasks which are not too heavy for us. Matthew Henry says that Christ's yoke is comfortable because it is lined with love. As usual, Matthew Henry puts things in a nutshell. And then the third meaning of yoke, the idea of coupling two beasts of burden together. The burden is shared with the Lord Jesus Christ. The main reason why the burden of Christ's yoke is not too heavy for us is that we do not bear it on our own. He shares our burden with us. Sometimes, in earlier centuries, a farmer would link a practice, an oxen of some age and experience with a young ox to for training purposes. And most of the burden was borne by the large animal, and the smaller animal would just bear a little of the load, but would be coupled to the large animal and would thereby learn to do as its parent was doing. And that is the same situation with us and the Lord Jesus Christ. In sharing our yoke, Christ's aim is to train us to do things on our own. Oh, well, not entirely on our own. He never leaves us to do things completely on our own. But at first, he bears a very large share of the burden. But as time goes by, as we grow stronger, a larger proportion of the task is given to us to perform. So, his aim is not to give us an easy life, it's to train us to a life of usefulness. Now, the next thing we find in this text is that we are to accept this yoke voluntarily. We are to accept it willingly, because he says, he doesn't say, I am going to put my yoke upon you. He says, take my yoke upon you. Take it willingly, take it voluntarily, take it cheerfully. The motive and spirit in which we perform our duty in the Christian life is more important than the achievement of some objective. And of course, in that respect, it differs greatly from the world's view of work. There in the world, it's what you achieve that's important. Achieving the objective on time and at the right cost and all these things that we're told. With Christ, it's the way in which we perform the task that matters, and the state of our hearts while we're doing it. The motive, the thing that's driving us, namely, it should be love. Love for the Lord, love for our fellow men, according to the nature of the task. Now, this is easily illustrated by what the scriptures say about liberality. It says it is accepted according to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. God loves a cheerful giver. And of course we have the famous account of the widow's mite, or rather two mites, that she cast into the treasury. She cast in all the living she had. And that showed, although she achieved very little, it made no difference to the temple at all that she put in these two mites. Yet Jesus singled her out and said she has given more than all those who threw in gold coins because of the spirit in which it was done, her motive. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and you shall find rest for your souls. This rest is only found when we take upon us Christ's yoke, and that's why I call it a rest in service. You can't have it without serving Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What are we to learn? Well, of course, we are to learn the truth that we find in Scripture, but that is not central to Jesus' thought here. He's speaking about something which is essential to rest in service. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's teaching us that we have to learn to be like him, especially in this respect. We have to learn to be meek and lowly of heart. There is a strand of teaching which runs through the whole of the New Testament about serving God while we're in the world. And it is never presented as something which is easy. It's described as costly. It's described as sacrificial. Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples that they must be prepared to take up the cross and follow him. That suggests pain and difficulty. He elsewhere said, which of you deciding to build a tower does not first sit down and calculate the cost, lest having started to build, he doesn't have enough to complete it? You can consider the experience of those who served God in Old Testament times. Would you consider, for instance, the lives of Noah or Job, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, Daniel, or Paul to be easy? I think not. Read Hebrews 11 to see the kind of life these and other saints lived. Christian service is not easy in the sense the world thinks of the term. Now, what is it that makes the Christian life costly and difficult? Living as a Christian in the world creates for us a new set of problems. The world likes some things we do, but it doesn't like the God for whom we do them. So we'll experience rejection. People are selfish and ungrateful, so we will experience ingratitude. People will make use of us, and may use us, as my mother used to say, like a doormat. That is how they used the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did he react? In this chapter, it's really interesting where these verses appear, the context. In this chapter, Jesus has been pointing out to this multitude how wrong they were in their response to John the Baptist, who was at that time in prison for his faith, and also how wrong they were in their attitude to him, Jesus himself. And then he immediately, having said that, offers this amazing invitation to them. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, big-hearted, meek, submissive, lowly of heart, gracious, not standing on his dignity, not taking anything done to him personally. From the cross, he said, referring to those who had actually just crucified him a few hours before, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's only as we learn of Jesus Christ how to handle such experiences, and as the Holy Spirit teaches us and moulds our characters, that we become capable of bearing such burdens with equanimity. It's not so much that the burden is light, but that we are made strong. It's quite obvious in the physical realm that there is a relationship between what a person can carry and their size and strength. It's the same in the spiritual world. When we take upon us the yoke of Christ, we enter his training school. He leads us through a variety of trials and difficulties to transform us from self-centered, willful people to a people worthy of his name. The text ends in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this must be true, for this was spoken by a man who could say truthfully, "I am the truth." Yet at first sight, it isn't obviously so. Consider the Apostle Paul's experience. Turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. Here is described one aspect of the yoke which he took upon himself for Christ's sake. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. He's answering criticism from other people in the church at Corinth. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Now turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and see his attitude to all this. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. How did he bear this yoke? In what spirit? Verse 16, the second part. "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." How do you look at things you cannot see? By faith. We speak of the eye of faith. Faith is a kind of a power we have, which is the spiritual equivalent of sight. Now, what if you do not have true faith? And I want to speak now to anybody who may be in this condition, because we never know. In any congregation, there can be people who maybe think they have true faith and actually do not. And it's really important to know for certain. According to what Jesus says here, what Paul says, from a spiritual point of view, if you don't have true faith, you're blind. You cannot see or understand anything spiritual. Thinking about eternity has no influence on you at all. Indeed, you will consider it a waste of time because it's boring, it's irrelevant, you can't see anything. You will say to yourself, I could think about such things if I felt like it. It's only because I'm so busy that I never do so. No, that is not the reason. It is because you have never come to Christ in the first place. Far from thoughts of eternity enabling you to do what others find impossible, you put such thoughts out of your mind. You have not taken upon you the yoke of Christ. You do not know whether it's heavy or light, and you don't care, because you have never come to Christ in the first place. You're in the broad way that leads to destruction. You have been told that Jesus Christ died for sin at Calvary, and that suits you very well. You can rest your head on that feather pillow and sleep the sleep of death, as do those who are already in the grave, who have gone before you. My friends, if you are in that condition, and I think you know it, you can examine yourselves. If you're in that condition, you can have the first rest of which Jesus speaks this morning. You simply have to come to Christ as he invites you here. The second rest, this rest in service, you must find later. You can't reverse the order. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, when you first come to Christ, he gives you a casket encrusted with jewels. That is the forgiveness of your sin and the promise of eternal life. But in the casket there is a secret drawer. You do not know the full value of what you have until you find the catch which opens the drawer. That catch is found through committing yourself to faithful service. The Lord Jesus Christ is more gracious than we can possibly imagine. There is a sense in which he does everything in us and for us, and yet, in some amazing way, we do it with him and for him. But in eternity, he will reward us, not for what we have done, but for what he has done in us. I trust that as we enter the gate of heaven upon death, we will hear those wonderful words from our Saviour. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord.